If you'd like to turn back to our first reading there, Daniel chapter 9, page 895, we're going to be continuing in Daniel this evening. Hopefully you've already also received a slip of paper that gives you an idea of where I'll be going. But before we go any further, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, on this Pentecost Sunday, when we remember the gift of your Spirit to your people, a Spirit that your Son Jesus promised would lead and guide us into all truth, we pray now for your blessing upon us as we look at this part of Daniel together, that through word and spirit, that you'd speak to us once again of your will for our lives, your love for us, your honour and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So where have we got to? The people of God were in exile. They had seen their land, their city, their temple destroyed. Thousands of their fellow countrymen had been killed, and thousands more had been taken into slavery to Babylon. And they were asking questions. Questions such as, why? Why did it happen? Where is God in all of this? And what happens now? They were supposed to be God's people. Right back from the time of Abraham, God had said that he wanted to use them to bless this world, to bring the world back to himself. He had even given them their own land as a sign of his blessing, the land of Canaan. So where had it all gone wrong? Before they entered the promised land, hundreds of years before the book of Daniel, Moses had warned them. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, we read these words. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands that I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come on you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. And then in some detail, Moses goes on to describe these blessings to his people. And then we read, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you. And in similar detail, Moses speaks of what will happen if God's people do not seek to walk in the ways of God. And they include the following. The Lord will cause you to be defeated by your enemies. The Lord will drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to you or your fathers. They will pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed because you did not obey the Lord your God and observe the commands and decrees he gave you. Then the Lord will scatter you among the nations from one end of the earth to the other. Can't get much clearer than that, really. But unfortunately, as both the Bible and church history will tell you, God's people have never been terribly good on the obedience front. And we've always been terribly short-sighted with what our disobedience might mean for the future. And so God's people had forgotten all that God had done for them and all his warnings. In many ways, the history books of the Old Testament, the books of Judges, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, have one theme running through them. Of God's people, not just on the odd occasion, but continually, over centuries, turning their back on God and his ways. Even when God sent his prophets to warn them, such as Isaiah and Jeremiah, they still refused to turn back to God. And so finally, in 587 BC, God allowed Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to attack the land and to destroy it, to take the people captives back to Babylon, just as he had forewarned he would through Moses centuries before. And that's where we find ourselves in the book of Daniel. At chapters 1 to 6 that we looked at some time ago, those chapters sort of dealt with the realities of life in the here and now for God's people, if you like. Now that they are in exile, how were they to live as God's people in a land where the people of that land is against them and against their God? But the theme of the second half of the book of Daniel moves from the present to the future. It goes back to the wider promises that God had given his people through Abraham and Moses earlier in the Bible. God's promise through Abraham to use his people to bring the world back to himself, to right the terrible events of the fall from the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve. But now that God's people had messed up so badly that God himself had sent them into exile, what was going to happen now? Was that the end of God's rescue plan? And if so, what did that mean? Was there now no hope? You see, for God's people, the exile wasn't just about poor old us, although there was quite a lot of that about. It was a case of, well, hold on, what about God's big plan? Of course, in the previous 2 weeks and the previous two chapters, we have seen God's wonderful, glorious answer. As he says to Daniel in his dreams, no, this isn't the end. God has not given up, despite the sinfulness of his people, and his plans are as glorious as ever. It is a wonderful message that we will see developed in the rest of the book in the weeks to come. But in many ways, our passage this evening pauses as Daniel reflects back over all that's come up until now. He knows God, and he knows his character. He's seen all that God has done whilst he has been in Babylon in chapters 1 to 6. And in chapters 7 and 8, he has seen a glimpse of God's plans for the future. And so now he stops and asks, how then should God's people respond? And in many ways, his prayer of chapter 9 is his response. It is a heartfelt prayer, a prayer full of faith in God, but also full of remorse for the sins of God's people. It is an amazing prayer, full of wonderful truths and insights into the nature of prayer. But before we go any further, I think there is a question that needs to be asked. What on earth has this prayer got to do with us in Hailsham today? You see, on the level of history alone, it seems to have little or nothing to do with us. We're not Jewish. We don't live in a country that's been levelled by war. We haven't been taken into slavery. We're not in exile in a foreign land. It all seems to have so very little to do with us now. And yet, in recent times, many Christian writers have picked up this theme of exile to describe what has been happening to the church and to God's people in the West in recent times. They compare the losses that happened to the people of God in Israel to the losses that the church has suffered in recent times. The people of Israel on their journey to Babylon, they lost power, they lost prestige, the importance of God and the people in the land. And many of them believed that God was finished with them. They were now lost. What could God do here? I think you find very many echoes in many Christians' thoughts today, don't you? Loss of power, loss of prestige, loss of importance of God and his people in the land, and God's people thinking, God can't really do anything now, can he? We're stuck, aren't we? Both they and we seem to live in a land where God is mocked or just plain ignored. Of course, if any of that comparison is true, there is a big question that's sort of hanging around. Has God allowed his church to go through this time of renewed exile, if you want to call it something like that? Because like Israel before it, it has turned away from God and his ways and his word. That's a good argument to be said for it, isn't there? 500 years ago, Martin Luther wrote an essay trying to explain why the Reformation was needed. He entitled it, the Babylonian captivity of the church. And he spoke of forces that opposed God and his word that had captured the heart and mind of the church and had led them away from God and his word. And he said that's why the Reformation was needed. And many would argue that actually our church in many ways faces a similar situation today, maybe particularly the Anglican church. Millions of churchgoers, let's be honest, think the way the world thinks, don't they? Don't we? The simple assumptions that govern behaviour and choices of God's people, don't they often come more from what we absorb from the culture around us than what we read of God's word? The church too often shares the world's love affair with prosperity and ease and me. Many Christians are just not that different from the world, even though the Bible continually calls us to be strangers and aliens in the world. We're not meant to be conformed to this world. But like Israel of old, like the pre-Reformation church, is much of God's church today captive to godless forces, to thinking that leads us away from God and his word? In the last decade, homosexuality has been a big issue in the Anglican Church. It has caused many people much pain of heart to see our leaders continually seek to overturn what we believe to be the plain teaching of the Bible. But there is a strong argument to be said that we should not be surprised by this happening. Saddened, but not surprised. For it is only the natural progression, the natural next step of a church that for decades has been dominated by those who wish to undermine the clear teaching of the Bible. Not just on a few sensitive issues, but on all fronts. In many ways, the events of the last years have merely been the latest step along the path that the church has been travelling for the last 100 years or so. Now, if any of that is true, what can we do about it? We watch our society, and in some senses our church, turning its back on God, and we think to ourselves, what on earth can we do about this? And Daniel says to us, pray. But even there, we've got a problem, haven't we, most of us, if we're honest? You see, we know that pray is the right answer, the spiritual answer, the godly answer. But I wonder how many of us believe that it's actually the true answer. I wonder how many of us actually think to ourselves that praying about the state of our nation or the state of our church will actually do anything at all, to be honest. But anyways, in that sense, we're right back with the people of Israel in Babylon, many of whom thought the same. And actually, Daniel's prayer begins by telling us why we often think that way, of wanting to give up. Because he says that we do what we shouldn't do. We start with ourselves when we pray. But Daniel says to us, good prayer, godly prayer, always starts with God. So in verse 4 he prays, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. Daniel prayed because he knew God. He had a deep conviction that God was great and awesome. There is an emphasis today so often of our relationship with God being both intimate and personal and Jesus being our friend, which is true. But we should never forget that God is also utterly awesome. It's not an either or. God is closer than a brother. But he is also at the same time utterly beyond our understanding. And it is important for us to hold on to this. Because when we do, it means that when we pray, however big and scary the things we pray about, whether it be the state of our church, the state of our town, the state of our nation, the state of our world, we start by reminding ourselves that God is bigger, far bigger than any of it. Now again, I would guess that most of us know that in our heads. But it's our hearts, isn't it? And so when we start to pray about the big things, so often we have this little voice that tells us off because we're so small and pathetic. How can I pray about all this stuff? What do I know? What can I do? And so we're tempted to stop and stick to praying for the small stuff. But that's exactly what Daniel doesn't do. Why? Because Daniel starts with God and not with himself. Michael Bourne, the one-time Bishop of Chester, a wonderful, wonderful little pithy quote about this, which I think is fantastic on this whole subject. He says, "We have a mustard seed faith. A mustard seed faith is not a great faith. It is faith in a great God," which I think is just great. "We pray big and bold prayers, not because of how great and awesome we are, but because of great and awesome God is. Can our church and nation be turned round? Can the name of God be glorified once again in the corridors of power around us? Yes, in a moment. Not through anything we can do, but through how God can use us and his people in his power to his glory and honor. For as God wonderfully promised the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." The challenge is, do we believe that for ourselves today? Daniel did. Do we? But all of that, I think, I guess, inevitably leads us to another doubt that often plagues us. Oh, well, God answers prayers, we think to ourselves, but why would he answer mine? I mean, what do I know about the big things of the world? I mean, I don't even know what I'm supposed to pray half the time when I'm praying for myself. Never mind when I'm supposed to pray for the Anglican Church or the United Kingdom or the Eurozone or whatever. Which leads me to my second point. Daniel teaches us that godly prayer is always founded on the Bible. If I had the time, I could show you that almost every phrase in this prayer of Daniel's can be found elsewhere in the Bible. It is that steeped in biblical truth. But just to give you one example to show you, that's sort of the most obvious one really, in verse 2, the whole reason for his praying in the first place. "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. Now, if you want to note for later, references is Jeremiah chapters 25 and 29 that talk about this precise prophecy. But the point of it is this. Jerusalem fell in 587 BC. Darius became king in 522 BC. Daniel read this and obviously did the maths and suddenly realized that 65 of the 70 years had already gone, hence his urgent desire to talk to God about it. And he knew what to pray for because the Bible told him through places like Deuteronomy and Jeremiah. Lord, we've seriously messed up. Please forgive us. But also, keep your promises. You've always said that you are a faithful God who would never turn his back on his promises. So I call on you to keep your promises as you said you would. Now that is bold praying. But it's bold praying founded on what the Bible has told him to pray for. That's why he could be bold in the first place. And I guess the connection with us that I'd want to point at is quite straightforward. If you've ever felt unsure what to pray for in terms of yourself, your loved ones, or the bigger issues of the world around you, then start with the Bible. The more you read the Bible, the more it will fill your prayers. And as for our church and our nation, I don't think we could start in a worse place than in a better place than Daniel's own prayer here. Coming to God in repentance and confession, and expressing regret in verse 13, that we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. Which leads me on to my next point. Good and godly prayer, Daniel teaches us, recognizes our need for God. The Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans writes, "There is no one righteous, not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now again, it's one of those stock phrases that a lot of us know very well. And I'm sure we all agree with. But there's one aspect of how Daniel uses that prayer in his prayer that I think challenges us deeply in our modern individualistic way of thinking. Did you notice it when Alan was reading it? Throughout the prayer, Daniel confesses the sins of his people using the words we, us, our. Now we know from chapters 1 to 6 that Daniel was a deeply godly man, not just with his lips, but with his life. Even if it meant laying down his life, rather than turning away from faith and trust in God, he would have done it. If anyone could have prayed this prayer in chapter 9 along these lines, "Lord, these people have turned away from you, haven't they?" Daniel was the man who could have prayed it, but he didn't. In many ways, this model of intercession is ultimately and wonderfully shown to us in the Lord Jesus himself, isn't it? Who didn't just come to pray for us and for our sins, but actually became one of us to die as one of us for our sins. Now that really is coming alongside people who do not deserve it. In many ways, I think that Daniel's prayer is a very great challenge to us. When we so often see our church and our nation walking away from God, it is so easy to fall into the trap of praying, "Hey, God, do you see what they are doing? They are so... You've got to do something about them." But the model given by Daniel is that actually we should come alongside them in prayer. Acknowledge our common sinful humanity in all of this. Not turn away in disgust from all those who have turned from God, but rather remembering that we all sin. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. To pray for God's mercy and forgiveness upon all of us. Good and godly prayer starts with God. It is founded on the Bible. It recognizes our need for God. And finally, Daniel shows us it looks to God for the answer. So in verse 15 we read, "Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned. We have done wrong." And so in verse 18, he goes on, "Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name." And yet again, Daniel's prayer is just so utterly founded on what he learnt in the Bible. He calls on the God who acted for his people in the Exodus. But he also holds up before God the promises that God has already made to his people in the Bible. Again, to give you as just one example, one of the references of that where Jeremiah speaks of this exile, he wrote this, "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, says the Lord, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." And so Daniel prays in verse 9, "The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. And it has so many echoes with so many other passages in the Bible, such as this one from the book of Exodus. And the Lord passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Daniel was just taking from the Bible and applying it to his world today in prayer. And so for us, as we stand in the midst of a world that seems so very far from God, and we know so many people who seem so very far from God, yes, we are all called to be God's ambassadors to the world, to do all that we can to proclaim God's good news to any and to all who will listen. But at all times, we need to stand on the promises of God, realizing, as Daniel did, that it all starts and finishes with God and his moving in the world. We are called, like Daniel, to rely on the promises that God has already given us. Promises such as the one that was said in the prophet Isaiah, that when God's word goes out, it will not return to him empty. Or the promise that we find in the second letter of Peter that says that God does not want anyone to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. Yet again, the call is the same, isn't it? If we ever feel unsure what to pray for, read the Bible. It will fill your prayers with more than enough to be going on with. So there we have it. Daniel's call to prayer. Not just calling us to prayer, but also very helpfully showing us how to pray. Reminding us of some of the foundational principles of good and godly prayer. It starts with God. It always starts with God. It is always founded on the Bible. It always recognizes our need of God. It always looks to God for the answers. We are called, like Daniel, not to give up on our church, on our nation, on our world. But instead, we are called to look to our great and amazing God, who is awesome, both in power and in love. So let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for Daniel's example that we have before us this evening. We pray that we may take it to heart. Heavenly Father, you know how we struggle with prayer, how all your people have always struggled with prayer. I pray that this evening we may be encouraged to know that we have a God who loves to hear our prayer, who wants to inform our prayer, to answer our prayer, to bless this world, and to bring glory and honor to his name. Thank you, Father. Amen.